Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May it dwell in us richly, we pray, this morning and always, for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I have to ask the question, how are you feeling this morning? We've had a general election, and some will be more happy than others with the outcome. We had a great night of jazz, as I've said, and by the way, Doug and Heather Venton's daughter, Shaz, she did all the catering with her family, and there's some real goodies out there for our supper today, so enjoy that. The nation has been grieving the loss of Bob Hawke, and of course, the world loved Doris Day. A lot has happened in the last few days, and now here we are, focusing on the next section in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Are you ready for this? Today's title is Jesus and the Old Testament from Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And at first glance, they seem to be complicated four verses. A complicated four verses. Scholar would say, some say, actually the most difficult in the New Testament, some say. But I trust we'll see that Jesus actually has a clear message to bring to us, as important to his audience then as it is to us today. Firstly, the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus tells the disciples and all those in the crowd close enough and willing enough to hear him. He tells them, verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, Jesus was very aware of how he was seen by some, especially the religious leaders. For example, we know how they disapproved of him healing the sick on the Sabbath day, the Jewish holy day. And the disapproval would grow worse as he undertook a ministry that they found threatening and that seemingly went against all their Jewish heritage. Jesus is saying here that that simply isn't true. The law and the prophets was a well-known term for the entire Old Testament canon. And Jesus is teaching here that he has come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its total completion. As Paul writes in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. The promise of a child born to be a savior in Isaiah chapter 9, it's fulfilled in Jesus. We have that reading every carol service. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Written 700 years before the birth at Bethlehem. The Old Testament points to Jesus. We read in the Old Testament about a sacrificial system whereby the people of Israel offer a sacrifice in the temple for the forgiveness of sins. They offer maybe a goat or a sheep or a bird or whatever. And the idea is that as they offer the sacrifice and blood is shed, they are forgiven. But Jesus is saying, that's all changing. I've come to bring the perfect sacrifice without blemish. He would die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No sacrifice for sin is any longer needed, as the book of Hebrews explains so clearly. On the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he walked along a road with two of his own followers who, not recognizing it was the risen Jesus, told him in their sadness, grief, and disappointment that they couldn't understand how the one in whom they'd put so much hope had been charged as a common criminal and put to death. In his gospel, Luke tells us that the risen Jesus, unrecognized and walking along with these two, Cleopas and his companion, beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, and this is the key bit, concerning himself. Luke 24, 27. But if Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, does that mean we really don't need it anymore? No, says Jesus, with his trademark opening of, "For I truly tell you," a sign that a very significant statement is about to be made. Jesus says in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus totally endorses the Old Testament and values it as God's word to God's world. There's to be no tampering with it, however small and seemingly insignificant. You know, if it was written in English, we might remove a dot above an I or take a cross across off a T. We can't do that. There was a heretic of the second century called Marcion who dismissed the Old Testament completely and rewrote the New Testament by removing all references to the Old Testament that were in it. Jesus would say that is rejecting God's word. And the word of God points to Jesus. The Old Testament still stands. It stands until two things have happened. Until first, heaven and earth have disappeared, which will come at the end of time when Jesus returns to wind up history and author in a new heaven and a new earth. But while this old earth exists, the Old Testament stands. It also stands until everything is accomplished. What's that mean? So much of the Old Testament has already been fulfilled, most importantly in the events of the cross and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit prophesied in the book of Joel, chapter 2, and the spread of God's word to the nations, all there in Isaiah 60 onwards. But the entire divine purpose prophesied in the Old Testament must take place, and it's not all been completed yet. Think of Daniel 7:13, which Jesus refers to in Mark 13:26, when speaking of his return at the second coming. Daniel writes, "In my vision, I looked, and there before me was a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." One day, that will be accomplished. And without the Old Testament, we won't make sense of God's plan of salvation, his purpose for the world that he's made, or, crucially, the person and work of Jesus. We need the Old Testament, and we need the New Testament. J.C. Ryle, the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool in the UK, and one of the leading evangelicals of his day, a great, great man. He wrote this: "The Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." The Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament, we're to respect and obey it. Verse 19. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." As one commentator puts it, greatness in the kingdom of heaven is measured by obeying and teaching the moral law of the Old Testament. And that's, of course, what Jesus did as he lived out his life on earth. It was in total submission and obedience to his Father's will and the divine purposes of the Old Testament prophecy, even in Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but yours. He knew why he'd come to be the Savior, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. He taught others to respect and obey the scriptures too, not least here in the Sermon on the Mount. But perhaps you ask, I understand that I mustn't murder or steal, but what about some of the more obscure laws of the Old Testament, such as the prohibition of rescuing your neighbor's ox from the pit on the Sabbath day, or wearing clothes with a mixed weave? What are we to do with those laws? It's a good question. The first thing to say is that our little bit in Matthew 5 is not teaching that every Old Testament regulation is eternally valid. Professor France writes, the law is unalterable. He's saying we can't and we mustn't change it. It's God's word. But he continues, but that does not justify its application beyond the purpose for which it was intended. There's so much that can be said on this, but essentially, I believe that there are three key steps to take with regard to the Old Testament, perhaps especially towards the more obscure laws and teachings, but important steps for all Old Testament scripture. Firstly, consider the context, the place, the time, the situation, the genre of the writing. For example, take Egypt. The Egyptians don't come over too well out of the New Testament, largely because they kept the people of Israel captive for 400 years. That didn't go down too well in heaven. And in the Old Testament, Egypt is generally represented as an enemy of God and of God's people. So there are to be no alliances or friendships made with Egypt or its people. Because when such alliances are made, Israel is not depending on her God. She's unfaithful and disobedient. That's the message. That's the broad sweep about Egypt in the Old Testament. But clearly, we live in the New Testament days. You may have visited Egypt on holiday, gone to the pyramids. My grandmother was born there and raised there. We value friendships with the Egyptians we might have had the chance to meet. So consider the context. Second, apply the Old Testament wisely. Take Leviticus 19:10. I know you know it well. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, we need to interpret such a command for our own times. We might have a vineyard in our back lot in Blackburn or wherever we live, but unlikely, isn't it? So we've got to think about the principle here. We've got to interpret it wisely. The clear message is to be mindful of the poor and disadvantaged and to provide for their material needs, especially of food. Today, that might be supporting TEAR or Compassion or the Mali orphanages in Kenya. Or closer to home, it might be providing a meal for a family we know about or an individual in our street, in our community, who's really hit hard times. That's wise application. Third, read the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel. You see, the gospel now transcends and surpasses Old Testament law because the focus is no longer on the law, but on Jesus and the gospel, the message of the kingdom of heaven where we find forgiveness and eternal life. We might ask, what was the purpose of the law in the first place? Well, the New Testament tells us, Galatians 3:24, The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Here at St. Alfred's, whenever we preach from books of the Old Testament, we take care to see how those Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus and what hints and clues of the gospel they contain. And in the early church, it's important to remember that the only scripture available to the first Christians, apart from perhaps a letter if you lived in Ephesus, you might have got from Paul, that kind of scripture. Apart from that, you only had the Old Testament. The New Testament writers took their cue from Jesus and recognized the Old Testament's authority and importance for godly living and Christian maturity. 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's Old Testament scripture. And we would, of course, include and embrace New Testament scripture today. Or take these words from Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Or Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, Old Testament psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The word of Christ was a reference both to the gospel message and to the Old Testament. So the message is clear. We're not to set aside Old Testament scripture. Instead, we're to cherish it. When you think, oh, my reading's got up to Numbers in the Old Testament, I think I might skip, I might go to John. Well, say no. No, I'm going to go to Numbers. That's gospel too. That's pointing me to Jesus. I need to learn the background so I can understand Jesus better. We're to cherish the Old Testament, to learn from it, as it makes the jewel of the gospel sparkle even more brightly. Professor France says, disrespect for the Old Testament makes a poor Christian. They're good words, aren't they? My final point, the Old Testament demands sincere love, not outward show. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I know it's 2,000 years later. I know we're in Australia, not Palestine. But can you hear the gasps when Jesus said that? Utter disbelief. You've got to be joking. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the paragons of virtue, the religious elite, their righteousness is right up there. I couldn't even think and consider that. Don't be absurd, Jesus. I've really followed you all the way up to now, but this is too much, surely. How on earth could the average Jewish believer of that time possibly surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, if Jesus will go on to explain in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Matthew's gospel, it's not as difficult as it looks. You see, Jesus wasn't a fan, as they were, of legalism. He wanted to see love instead of legalism. He put relationship with God before religiosity. Where to do the same, friends? In fact, as we know, Jesus was seriously unimpressed with the Pharisees. They claimed to know God and serve God, but it was simply superficial religion for the vast majority. Nicodemus and maybe one or two others, the exceptions. In Matthew 15, Jesus famously challenges them with these breathtaking words. "You hypocrites." Always a good way to sort of encounter a good discussion, I always think. "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." End of Isaiah quote. Isaiah. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament at them and saying they've missed it completely. And the context of that encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees is significant. They were saying, how about this? They were saying that if a Jewish believer promised to God a financial gift called korban, which often went into the temple coffers, that believer was excused from providing that same financial amount for their mom and dad. Jesus says that's a total rejection of the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. He tells them, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You see, the Pharisees want to debase the law, such as honoring your father and your mother, by reducing its challenge. That's not righteous behavior. They were saying, give your money to our temple fund or our good cause instead of to your parents. But very often the pledged gift was never actually given at all. And this was a clever way for people to get out of providing financially for their mother and father. It was a total disgrace. By contrast, Jesus wants to restore the law and reveal its true demands. We see that approach in the rest of Matthew 5 as Jesus repeatedly says, you have heard, but I tell you. That comes 6 times in the second half of Matthew 5. You've heard this, I tell you, you got it wrong. You've heard it wrong. Jesus restates and he redefines God's standards to a level that must have stunned the religious elite. Jesus is demanding a depth of commitment to obeying God's will that was new, fresh, and enormously challenging to everyone, and remains so to this day. Mahatma Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount, with good reason. John Stott says, we have no liberty to try to lower the law's standards and make it easier to obey. You see, we're to love God and his ways from our hearts, not just superficially, but from the heart, just like we had at the beginning of the service from Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. God longs from you and from me a sincere faith, a sincere love. That's the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's the righteousness that God desires. And that's the righteousness of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. So in summary, the Old Testament points to Jesus. We're to respect and obey it. And its teaching and the teaching of Jesus demand from us sincere love, not outward show. And I close with these very good words from Don Carson. The Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and teaching of him to whom it points and who so richly fulfills it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, for all of it, Old and New Testament. Help us to look at the Old Testament through the eyes of the gospel and to see it looking to Jesus. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives today, to use its principles and teachings to equip us to be men and women of God. We pray this for your glory. Amen.